Imagine if you could hear Jesus pray. This year in Henderson, what we're trying to do is to walk with Jesus. And we're doing that with a specific focus. It all goes back, really, and the verse from which we are sort of springboarding into this study is from Mark chapter 1, where in verse 17, Jesus says to Simon Peter and to Andrew, as he's calling them to be his disciples, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, I'm hoping I'm not making too much out of these words, but I'm suggesting that what Jesus is doing is calling them, yes, to sort of follow him around, and certainly to be disciples, that is, learners of his, to formally declare in one form or the other that he is their teacher, and therefore they're going to begin to learn to imitate him. But notice in this verse, there is a focus to all of this. When you follow me, then I'm going to show you how to become evangelistic. I'm going to show you how to reach other people for me. I will make you become fishers of men. And for the next 3 years or so, these individuals, Simon and Andrew and the rest of the 12, would learn. Tells us something about the degree of stress, the anxiety of spirit, as the text even says, that Jesus is bearing in this moment. There are other times when Jesus prays, and that's recorded for us. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and the parallel in Luke chapter 11, we have the model prayer, what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. That's not my favorite way to refer to that. It's a model prayer. Jesus is saying, okay, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. And he's not telling us you have to say these specific words. He's saying, this is a model. It's an example for you as you are going to pray to God the Father. But there's one prayer of Jesus that is special, at least in my opinion. That's the true Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus himself prayed, that is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of Scripture. And that's the prayer to which I'd like to invite your attention this morning in John 17. John 17. It is late Thursday night, perhaps very early Friday morning, hours before Jesus' crucifixion. The Passover has been observed. The disciples' feet have been washed. Judas has exited to begin to execute this plan that he, along with others, has contrived. And Jesus has offered words of comfort to his restless disciples in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. You remember John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. They have departed the upper room, evidently, according to John 14, verse 31. And they're now en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will utter that prayer that we just read together. And will do it no less than three times. But somewhere en route to the garden, Jesus, I'm assuming, maybe pauses, gathering around with the 11. Remember, Judas is gone, and here are the 11, and perhaps there are others that are a part of this traveling company. And Jesus offers a prayer that he allows the disciples to hear. But it's a personal prayer of Jesus. This isn't a model prayer. This isn't given so that these people know how to pray. Although there's no doubt about it, we can learn a lot from this prayer. This is a personal prayer from God the Son to God the Father. And it helps us to know so much about the heart of Jesus. It shows us his focus on his mission. And I suggest is pertinent, therefore, to our purposes this year. I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus was laser focused on why he came to earth, to seek and to save the lost, to draw all men unto me as he says, I am lifted up from the earth. And in this prayer, hours before that very event occurs, Jesus prays. And teaches us how to pray with focus and with mission. Look at what Jesus prayed the night before he died. Let's break it down into four observations. Number one, when Jesus prayed, he prayed about glory. He prayed about glory. In fact, in these 26 verses, you will find glory or the word glorify eight times throughout this chapter. In verse 1, he begins by saying, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. Pause. You read through the Gospel of John, and you'll see this phrase over and over again. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. Or, my hour has not yet come. John is foreshadowing what is happening, and he's pointing us to this moment. But here, Jesus, for the first time in the Gospel of John's narrative, says, the hour is here. This is the beginning of everything that all else has been culminating to. Now it's time. The hour has come. What's on Jesus' heart in this pivotal, striking moment? Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In verse 10, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In verse 22, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The best I can tell, the term glory is a summary term. It is really a summarizing concept of all that God is. When we say that God is just, or that God is loving, or that God is merciful, or that God is gracious, his communicable attributes. Or when we shift gears to his non-communicable attributes and we talk about the fact that God is all-knowing and that God is omnipresent and that God is all-powerful or omnipotent. And all of these could be summarized in this one term, glory, to say that God is glorious, and he is. To glorify God, then, seems to me to be to respond to that glory in a faithful, God-fearing, appropriate way. And so Jesus says, Father, my goal while I've been here has been to glorify you. And my prayer is that you will restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. But then Jesus goes a step further. In verse 22, he says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them. Now, there is a period of this prayer in which Jesus prays for himself. That's the first five verses. And then there's a portion of this prayer in which Jesus prays for the apostles, for those who were there to hear him utter this prayer. That's verses 11 through 19. But then there's a portion of this prayer where Jesus prays for you and for me. And that's verses 20 to 26. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Is that not you and me? We're the ones who have believed, and certainly others, right? People who have preceded us in history. But the point is, all right, here are these disciples, here are the 11, and now they're going out and they're preaching the gospel as we read about in the book of Acts, and then we're reading their recorded words along with the other inspired writers, right? Not all of them were apostles. And so we're reading about this, and we're believing on Jesus through their word. And in John 17, 20 to 26, Jesus is praying, yes, for me, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in verse 22, he says, I'm praying that you will give them the glory that you have given to me. Wait a minute. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said in Isaiah 48, 11, my glory I will not give to another. I'm the Lord, and there is no other. But Jesus comes. And in this moment when he says, the hour is here, we are now just hours away from that mockery of a trial that is followed by the scourging and the beating, that is followed by the crucifixion and the terrible death. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And in that moment, Jesus says, I'm praying, God, that you will share with them, that you will help them to know and to even experience glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Romans 3:23. And Jesus has come to call us back. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, he says. When Jesus prayed, he prayed about glory. Shouldn't we be concerned today with God's glory? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything that was made was created for his glory, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. We're here today for the glory of God. Jesus came so that we can participate in that glory. Jesus came so that we can glorify God in our bodies. Number two, when Jesus prayed, he prayed about unity. He prayed about unity. In verses 20 to 23, after he says, listen, I'm not just praying, verse 20, for these who are right here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, he prays this in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Perhaps John 17 is not the passage that we would typically go to root the doctrine of unity. And yet there's so much to learn here. So much about which Jesus is praying as we think about the unity that he wants us as his people to have. And the first thing is just to acknowledge the fact that biblical unity ascends to a divine standard. It's not enough this morning for us to get together and just decide that we're going to like each other. It's not enough for us to decide that we're going to smile and shake hands with one another, but that there may be some somewhere else that with whom we're going to withhold that. No, it's not up to us to determine the bounds of this fellowship or of this unity. It's rooted in God. Jesus says, "I want them to be one just like we are one." Three members of the Godhead or the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are perfectly one. They're in sync with one another. They're not in competition with one another. Jesus comes and he says, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And at least during the period of his earthly ministry, he presents himself as subservient to the will of the Father. And yet the reality is, this was before the foundation of the world. They've always existed in perfect unity. And Jesus says, "I want my disciples to be one like that." Wait a minute. Can you rejoice when other people are rejoicing? Or are you jealous of their accomplishments and their opportunities? Are you willing to move through the difficulty that sometimes is human relationships? When people offend you, whether they meant to or not, or when people wrong you and you have to work through the messiness of trying to get to reconciliation and forgiveness for the purpose of the unity for which Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. I want them to be one. And let's also observe this morning that according to what Jesus is praying here, it's a unity that is rooted, yes, in how we act and what we do, but also in how we think as a part of our very character. We do a wonderful job at emphasizing, as we should, the seven ones upon which we stand. There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And amen. But have you ever noticed that before Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, delivered these seven doctrinal pillars upon which we stand, he preceded that by giving seven attitudes that will contribute to that kind of unity? In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All right, it begins by saying, I want you to walk in this worthy manner. And then he says, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, eagerness to maintain a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are characteristics that I am to embody that will contribute to, yes, the doctrinal unity upon which I am to stand. What Jesus is praying about in John 17 is a unity, yes, that stands on the Word of God. In fact, he's emphasized the Word of God all throughout John 17. "They have kept your word," verse 6. "I have given them the words that you gave me," verse 8. "And they have come to know in truth that I came from you," verse 8. "So that the Scripture might be fulfilled, verse 12. I've given them your word, verse 14. Sanctify them in the truth, verse 17. Your word is truth, verse 17. I'm not praying only for these, but for all who will believe in me through their word, verse 20. Doctrinal unity, absolutely. But undergirding that doctrinal unity is perhaps a doctrine all of its own that the Bible teaches, that teaches me how to think as a unified people. This is the way my heart is to be. Even as I, standing for truth, stand upon the seven pillars of doctrinal action and unity. When Jesus prayed, he prayed for unity. And he said, this is so important because biblical unity aids the divine mission. That they all may be one, verse 21. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? So that the world may believe you have sent me. So you mean to tell me that there's an apologetic nature? You understand what I mean by that, right? I'm talking about evidences. I'm not talking about apologizing for something. There's an apologetic nature to the unity that we are to display as the body of Christ. What does that imply happens when we instead display disunity? Does that contribute toward the good of the cause of Christ, or does it detract from it? Does it help us in reaching this community for Jesus, or does it hurt us in reaching our community for Jesus? When Jesus prayed hours before the cross, what's on his mind? The glory of God is on his mind, and the fact that Jesus came to share that glory with us. And unity is on his mind. Jesus comes calling us into unity with God and then challenging us to ascend to a divine standard of unity so that the world may know that we're his. Number three, when Jesus prayed, he prayed about eternity. In verses 24 to 26, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord wants his disciples to be with him where he is. Stop and appreciate that truth for a minute. Jesus prayed hours before the cross that you would be with him in heaven one day. He wants you there. He wants you to be in heaven. Jesus is for you. And this has been on his mind all along. In fact, going back to verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. All right, Jesus says, Father, I'm leaving. I'm going to come be with you, but I pray that you'll be with them during that time that I'm no longer with them. Dropping down to verse 13, I'm coming to you, that these things I speak in the world, and these things that I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Meanwhile, the disciples are in a fog about all of this. Remember just a few chapters earlier in John 14, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? And he says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14, 5 to 11. Shouldn't we be diligent in praying about eternity? In praying for ourselves that we'll keep the focus that we should, and then praying for our friends and neighbors that we'll be focused on their eternity as well. How we can help them as they prepare for that inevitability, right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But think about what it's going to be like to be with him, to see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. And to get to experience Well, this. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 21, 22 to 24, and Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. When Jesus prayed, He prayed about eternity. Do you see His focus throughout all of this? He began His ministry calling these disciples by saying, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." And now, as we're nearing the end of His earthly ministry, just hours before His crucifixion, He's praying about glory. He's praying about unity. He's praying about eternity. And it's all in keeping with this mission that He has. And so we've already noted it, but it's worth noting again that when Jesus prayed, number four, He prayed about me. He prayed about me. He prayed about you. I've already noted the context that in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying and He's specifically uttering thoughts regarding, I think especially the 11, at the very least those at the very most, those who were there to hear Him actually utter this prayer. And so we want to keep these comments in their context. And yet, in verse 20, He says, okay, but I'm asking this stuff too on behalf or for those who will believe in me later, which encapsulates us. And so if I dip back a little bit in John 17 and just look a little bit at what Jesus prayed for His disciples in verses 6 through 19, I see that He prayed about their security. Father, will You keep them through Your word? Keep them in Your name. I see that He prayed for their strength, asking or noting that through the word that has been spoken, verse 13, they can have His joy fulfilled in themselves. It takes a great deal of strength to be a person of joy, to be a person who will rejoice in the Lord always. I see that Jesus prayed for holiness. Sanctify them. Set them apart for Your purposes. Make them holy. How? Through Your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed for His disciples, and I believe that prayer is certainly a prayer to which we can apply to our own lives as well. He prayed for my security. He prayed for my strength. He prayed for my holiness. And shouldn't we be praying these things about ourselves or for ourselves, that God would help us? And shouldn't we be praying these things about each other, for each other? What must it have been like to hear Jesus pray? To be standing right there as He prayed for you. But in a sense, we do get to hear Him pray as we open John 17. And what we see is that Jesus prayed that above all, God would be glorified. That we would be a people who are unified, and that that unity is a unity that is based off of that which exists among the members of the Godhead. That we would pray about our eternity and about the eternity of those whom we love. And that we would be secure in Him and strong in Him and sanctified in Him. That was Jesus' prayer. May it be our prayer too. Do you see how when we follow Jesus, Yes, he's helping us to become better ourselves. And that because he's drawing us closer to God, but he's also in the same moment commissioning us to go out into the world and to think about others and to, motivated by the love of God, reach out to them in love out of concern for their precious souls, including when we pray. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus prayed for you? That Jesus wants you to be with him in heaven? And so this morning, as we have an opportunity to respond to the message of Jesus, maybe you're realizing, you know, I'm not on my way there. My life isn't what it needs to be. If we can, following the example of Jesus, pray with you and for you this morning, we'd be honored to do that. We hope that you'll let us know how we can do just that. If this morning you're ready to begin your journey of following Jesus, then we'd be honored to be a part of that beginning. As you, in faith, think differently about sin, repent. Begin that journey of repentance. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ and are immersed into water, coming in contact with the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have a need this morning, we'd be honored to help. Come to the front while we stand and sing together.